If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, we'll read the text for our study today. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Remember, this is the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Rejoice. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You'll notice that in this passage, Paul is focusing upon the subject of worship. We are the real circumcision, verse 3, who worship by the Spirit. And we started this study last week and on the subject of worship. And I want to begin this morning by giving you a little sentence. I don't have it on the overhead, so I'm asking you to please write it down, especially you note takers, but the rest of you, it'll help you focus on this a little better. I'll give you a sentence, and then I want to break it down and talk about it a little bit. Write it down, okay? Here we go. To know God and to spend time in His presence produces and results in worship. That's the basic sentence. To know God and to spend time in His presence produces joy and results in worship. Now let me elaborate a little bit on that. To know God, that's the very essence of eternal life. You know, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life." You ever want a definition of what eternal life is? It's not just to live forever and to have endless days and years that go by. That could be tedious, you know, unless it's good. So eternal life is more than just the passage of many, many eons and so forth. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." So the essence of eternal life, that which will be thrilling and continue to be amazing and extraordinary and colossal as the eons of eternity go by, is to know more and more and more of the eternal, infinite being that we know as the God of creation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to know this God now, in terms of studying about Him in His Word, the revelation He's given about Himself, to see His beauty and power and majesty in creation and so forth, to begin to know Him and give Him credit for what He is and who He is. And to spend time in His presence is the next part of the sentence. Which means every day, daily, right? We're not called to worship God on Sunday morning, period. We're called to worship God all the time, every day. Every day we are to have a daily time where we worship God, a personal, private devotion. Every Christian ought to have that. And I'm saying that to spend present time in God's presence in that manner manifests joy. And I give you for that Psalm 16, verse 11. Because Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." Where? In His presence. When we spend time with God in the morning, when we have our devotional time and we worship God, we are in His presence. And it says, Psalm 16:11, "In His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." And I also remind you of Nehemiah 8:10, which says, "The joy of the Lord," what? "The joy of the Lord is my strength." How do we find the strength to live like Paul says we ought to live in Philippians when he says, "I have learned to be content in every circumstance," which is another way of saying Paul had learned to live above the circumstances of life. I don't know about you, but the circumstances in my life sometimes are kind of tough and rocky road and not real pleasing sometimes. And I'm sure your lives are that way too. Philippians and the rest of the Word of God says God desires that His people have such confidence and faith in Him and experience such a measure of His joy that they are sustained riding above the waves that toss and turn in this world. You see? Living above the circumstances. And in order to do that, it requires spiritual worship. And that's what we're talking about today. That's what this text mainly has to do with, is spiritual worship. Let me give you another scripture. John 4:24, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they which worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we're talking today about spiritual worship. And I want to review a little bit the things we did last week and then the slides and then move on ahead. I want you to notice that in this passage, as I said last week, Paul is addressing another one of those troubles that the Philippians were facing. Troubles and dangers, therefore, which could rob them of their joy in Christ. Paul's talking to them about their circumstances they face that are troublesome for them, to teach them how to rise above them, to teach them how to be sustained above the difficulties of this life. And he talks about troubles like the fact that he's in prison now. Here, the one who shared the gospel with them, who gave them the glorious hope in the gospel of Christ, he's been arrested and he's in jail. That's disheartening to them. That could take away their joy unless they view it in the right way, that God's sovereign, He's on the throne, He knows what He's doing. And even some in the Roman guard were being saved through Paul's work and so forth. And Paul saw his imprisonment as being a bond servant of Christ, not of Nero. And Paul's absence from them. Other things, and the same thing's true in our lives, right? We've got things that are wrong in our lives that tend to drag us down and get us discouraged. I'm sure you could, if I pass around a sheet, you could all write some things on there. You could have your own personal list. You know the things in your life that are troublesome to you right now that tend to just squeeze the joy right out of you, right? That's what Paul is giving examples of. Well, anyway, here's another one today in this passage. And that is the Judaizers who were among the Philippians at Philippi, the among the Christian church there. Who are the Judaizers? The Judaizers were Jews who were still hanging on to the Judaism practice of circumcision, the circumcision of the flesh. And their gospel they were preaching, they were trying to blend in as part of the church, but the gospel they were preaching was different than the one Paul was preaching. They were saying, you know, Jesus is good. I'm glad you believe in Jesus, but guess what? Jesus is not enough. You need more than that. You also need to be circumcised. That's the gospel of the Judaizers. I said last week, well, yeah, but how does that relate to us now, 2004? I mean, I don't think in West Dallas have you had any Jews come knocking at your door saying, are you a Christian? That's good if you believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. We don't run into that problem every day, do we? So, how does this relate to us today? And the answer is it definitely does, because let me give you an equation and then show you how you apply this, what the parallel is of this truth for today. Here's the equation. Christ plus blank equals salvation. That's the Judaizer's formula. Christ plus blank equals salvation. And that is a lie, because it is Christ, the only truth is Christ plus nothing. Christ plus zero equals salvation. That's the real answer. But the Judaizers were saying Christ plus circumcision equals salvation. Now, that gets us to where we can plug it in today. When you have people telling you, in order to be saved, you need Christ, but you also need to be baptized. Now, I believe we need to be baptized because Christ commanded it, and we practice baptism. You need to be baptized. You've been saved. You haven't been baptized. You're disobeying Christ. You need to be baptized. So I'm not preaching against baptism, but I'm saying it has nothing to do with salvation. Are you with me? Our salvation was purchased by our Savior on the cross. And it's a complete, whole, sufficient salvation. He did it all. We don't need to add to it baptism. I told you, I grew up in a church, a little Baptist church that was on the Armenian side. I'm Calvinist now. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm proud of it. But anyway, with a holy pride, I hope. I grew up in a church that's more Armenian, and Armenianism taught that you could lose your salvation. And that's what I thought when I was a young kid. It seemed like logical to me that if you didn't behave yourself, you could lose your salvation. I didn't know about if you're really saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you will behave yourself. I didn't know all that. I didn't understand all that. But the point is, so therefore in my young life, a lot of the times I was thinking, well, I know Jesus is the Savior and I have salvation through Him, but I got to behave myself and do what's right to hold on to this salvation or I'll lose it. Which means what? Christ plus my self-righteousness, Christ plus my good works equals salvation. That is a false gospel, just like the Judaizers. You got the picture? So you begin to see, and you can take that formula and fill in anything anybody tells you that you not only need Christ, you need something else. You also need to be a Catholic. You also need to be a Lutheran. You also need to be some other denomination. That's wrong. Because none of them have a monopoly on salvation, you see. And salvation is only in Christ. Alright, so here was another threat. Now, I want us to notice the text again, how Paul thought this was a very issue. And he wanted to be sure that the Philippians didn't get trapped in this because it would strain the joy out of them. It would rob them of their joy. And therefore, Nehemiah 10, it robs them also of what? Their joy and their strength. Because Nehemiah 10 says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. So he repeats it because it's so important. As again, I said, I used to teach school before I was a pastor many, many years ago, back in the Stone Age when the earth was still cooling off the surface of the earth. I used to teach school. And I know good teachers are repetitive. People get tired of people repeating, but repetition is good because the way we are, things go in one ear and out the other and we forget. So here's some things he did. He repeated, and he says, it's not troublesome for me to say the same things to you again. He had warned them about this doctrinal error of and the gospel of circumcision. He warned them about that when he was with them. But now he's warning them again. He's repeating it because it's so important. Secondly, you can tell he thinks it's important because he uses the word beware three times. In the Greek, he does. The Greek word for beware or look out for the dogs, the circumcision, and all that. The Greek word is blepo. And in this verse, verse 3, he says, blepo, blepo, blepo. Look out, look out, look out. Beware, beware, beware. Which means, pay attention. And if the Holy Spirit, by the way, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I think we really better pay attention. This is a serious doctrinal error. Don't tolerate it. Don't say, well, it's okay if you believe that way. No, no, no. You're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. You're complete in Christ. And then the third way in which he really stresses it and calls it to our attention how important it is through the use of violence of language, the strong language he uses. He refers to the circumcision teachers as dogs, evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. Through all of this, he would simply have us to know what I'm saying to you is extremely important, and you and I need to get that, okay? You with me? Weren't you guys with me? All right. Next, Paul contrasts the marks of a true Christian with these false teachers. These were false teachers who had come into the midst of the believers there at Philippi and were propagating their false doctrine. Don't be shocked at that, because Jesus said in one of his parables, the church, the visible church, is like a wheat field, where an enemy comes along and sows tares in the midst of the wheat. And so you have the wheat and the tares growing together. And he says that's the way the church is going to be until Christ comes again. And then the angels are going to separate the tares from the wheat. Every church has false professors in it, you know. I mean, every church has people who say they're Christians. And their past, we don't know. We can't always tell. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord, but they're not. One of these days, God's going to separate out the wheat and the tares. But the point is, we need to have the Scripture goes out of its way to give us a sound definition in many different ways of what's the real article? What's a real Christian? It's like people in the banks, you know, who had to recognize real money as opposed to phony baloney money, you know. And we need to be experts at detecting counterfeits and determining what the real thing is. So Paul gives these earmarks of the real Christian, so we're sure we have it. Now, there's reasons I gave last week, three important reasons why it's important for us to be able to define what a real Christian is. Here's three reasons. Number one, because our position now in time and in eternity depends upon our understanding of what constitutes a Christian. In other words, right now, you are not going to experience what God wants you to experience. God does not want you to be torn about every day, torn apart by worry, and anxieties, and fears, and depression, and all that. He doesn't want that for you. If you have those problems, that's not what God wants, okay? If you don't know what a real Christian is and what real biblical Christianity is, you are wide open and subject to all of that. In order to have the joy and peace and comfort and consolation and assurance of the Holy Spirit, you must have an accurate biblical definition of what you are in Christ and what a real Christian is. And certainly, you're not even going to be there in eternity among all the saints of God in glory in God's presence, enjoying that eternal bliss. You're not even going to be there if your definition of a Christian isn't right now. Okay? So that's why it's important. Secondly, Another reason why it's important to have a right definition of Christian is the joy of our salvation depends upon our understanding of what constitutes a Christian. You can't have joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, unless you get it. And when you get it is when you learn, I am complete in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice He made on the cross for my sins is all I need. I don't need anything else. It's not Christ plus something else. The Scripture says the way of salvation, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. All right? So the joy of our salvation, we can't be rejoicing about eternal life when we don't know if we have it. And 1 John 5:13 says you're supposed to know, right? Because 1 John 5:13 says, what? These things are written that you may know that you... I like that. I love that. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know it. He wants you to have absolute certainty and confidence. And I tell you, it makes joy start welling. Even now, as you think about that, doesn't it? Makes you feel, oh, that's great, that's right. I'm glad to be fresh to be reminded of that this morning because it produces joy down deep in my soul. All right. And the last reason why it's so important is because without this understanding of what a real Christian is and the joy it produces in you, you don't have anything to offer to the world around you. You don't have anything to offer your loved ones in your family. You don't have anything to offer to the rest of the extended family. You don't have anything to offer to your neighborhood and to those of your co-workers and so forth. You're just another guy who's out there just as worried, anxious, depressed, and full of anxiety as everybody else and have no solutions, see? So without this right definition, we can't do what God called us to do, to be the light of the world, a light in darkness. All right, so there is a threefold definition in verse 3 that Paul gives. Check it out. And here it is. I'll give you the three headings of the threefold definition he gives, and then I'll begin to unpack them. Number one, real Christians are the real circumcision who worship God worship by the Spirit of God. They are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. That's the first characteristic of the real article, real Christians. Secondly, real Christians are those who glory in Christ Jesus, as opposed to the circumcision, of course, who's glorying in circumcision or something else, church membership or baptism or something else. And their own self-righteousness instead of the completeness in Christ. Thirdly, real Christians are those who put no confidence in the flesh and in anything we can do in the energy of the flesh. So that's a definition, threefold definition of real Christians. I don't know if I'll get through all of them, but I'll try to do what best we can. First of all, let's take the first one. First characteristic is that a true Christian is the real circumcision, who worship God by the Spirit of God. They're the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me. Colossians chapter 2. And there, look at verse 9. Colossians 2, starting at verse 9. It says, for in Him, that is in Christ, of course, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now stop and think of what you're reading here. First of all, I want to call your attention to another thing, though, and that is where we finished reading there. It says, you are filled. Do you see that in verse 9? You have been filled in Him. If you have a different version, it says you are complete in Him, right? Some of your versions say you are complete in Christ. That's what I've been saying to you. Christ is everything. He gives you everything you need. You don't need anything else. You don't need to be circumcised, okay? Now, you do need to be baptized, but the point is not to get saved. You're already saved through Christ, see? You just obey any of the commandments of Christ because He commands them, and He's our Lord. That's why. It's not to get saved through them. All right, but then it goes on and says, I want you to notice, who is he talking to? In this a letter to the Philippians, is this a Jewish congregation or is this a Gentile congregation? The answer is, it's at least predominantly Gentile. These are converts. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. These are primarily converts to the faith from the Gentile nations. They have believed the gospel that Paul preached, and now they are Christians. and they are not Jews, which means they are not physically circumcised. Now the Jews, of course, at birth, 8 days old, were circumcised. These Gentiles are not physically circumcised. But look at what Paul says in verse 10, or verse 11. It says, "In Him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Notice the Philippians, who were not physically circumcised, had already had a spiritual circumcision made without hands, which he calls the circumcision of Christ. Now skip down to verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, in light of all of this, your completeness in Christ, you don't need anything else. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." I want you to see what he's saying here. He's saying the physical act of circumcision was symbolical to begin with. God never meant to say that the Jews were saved because they were circumcised. That isn't what he ever meant. The practice of physical circumcision was always a spiritual object lesson to teach about the circumcision of the heart. Are you with me? And so what Paul is saying is, you who have now believed in this new covenant age when the Messiah has come, the Savior has come, and He died on the cross for our sins and the sins of the world, He's the Savior of the world, you know all the reality now. You know what all these types and shadows like circumcision and all the Old Testament sacrifices, you know what they were pointing to. You know that now. You don't need them anymore. You have the real thing. All right, that's what it's all about. Now then, turn also to Ezekiel chapter 36. Old Testament now. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And then Ezekiel, go to chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and look at verses 25 and 26. Actually, 26 and 27 it is. 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Now, this does not mention the term circumcision here, but I'm pointing out to you that this is what the circumcision of the heart is. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament by Jeremiah. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh," the one we're born with, is sinful natures and so forth. "I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now that's talking about a change of heart. And that's what Colossians mean when it talks about how we've received, Gentiles who haven't been circumcised in the flesh, have received a circumcision of sorts. It is a circumcision of the heart. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're doing a little Bible study right now. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy 10, I want you to see this. I want you to see that in the Old Testament period, people were never saved by being circumcised physically. Are you with me? People were never, ever, even in the Old Testament, were not saved because they were circumcised. It was more than that, and God let them know right away that it had to do with the circumcision of the heart, even in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Let the Lord set His heart in you, yet the Lord set His heart on you, your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Now notice, you are special, he's saying. All the nations of the world have rebelled against the God of creation. Remember when Adam and Eve and the fall, entrance of sin into the world? The rest of the nations had their own gods. They had pagan gods that are false gods, and they had their idols. They were into idol worship. They were not worshiping Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel. But He's the only true God. And He had His own people among the nations of the world, and that was because He called them out through Abraham and made a nation of His own. You see? It wasn't because of how wonderful they were. It was because of God. But God says, now look at where you are. You are special. You are unique. You are my people, and I am your God, the true God of all the people in the world. Therefore, he says, in light of this high, special, unique position you occupy, look at verse 16. He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and makes no bride, and takes no bride. You see? Even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, mark it down, verse 16. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Your heart. So this talking about a circumcision of the heart, the Judaizers are talking about literal circumcision. And he says, no, you're complete in Christ. Christ has performed a supernatural miracle inside of you, the circumcision of your heart. Also, turn to Romans chapter 2. There's some shocking statements in Scripture on this contrasting of physical circumcision with spiritual circumcision. This is one of the most shocking ones. Romans chapter 2. Verses 28 and 29. Paul says, what is a Jew? What is really a Jew in God's eyes? Verse 28, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Get this now. Verse 29, but a Jew is one how? Inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see there? Paul makes it very clear that in God's eyes, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew who's been circumcised, because the true circumcision in God's eyes is a circumcision of the heart. Now, one more strong thing I want you to see in Jeremiah. Let's go back to the Old Testament again, to the book of Jeremiah. And there I would like for you to look at chapter 9 in Jeremiah and verse 25. Jeremiah 9:25, which remembers before Christ came into the world, was born into the world, and it's in the Old Testament period, but it's a prophecy about this matter of the circumcision of the heart versus literal circumcision. Jeremiah 9, verse 25. God says through the prophet, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. God says, I'm even going to punish people who are physical, outward Christians, outward Jews, and they're not circumcised in the heart, which means they don't worship me with the heart and in the spirit. They're not the real article. They're not the real thing. All right, you get a lesson there in what it means about the right kind of circumcision, right? One guy did. Are the rest of you still out there, by the way? Going out there? Good. All right. All right, well, let's move on and let's talk about some questions. I want to give you some questions to test the nature of our worship. Some questions that we're going to go through here. It'll take us a little while to test the nature of your worship. You say, well, what about me? Do I fit into this picture you're painting here? Do I have the real article? Do I have the circumcision of the heart? Or am I really, after all, one of the Old Testament or old people, like still back under the law and still worshiping God in the fleshly, outward, external way, which is not pleasing to Him? Okay, here's some questions to test yourself by. And the first one is this. Is our worship all about duty or desire? Is your worship all about duty or desire? Two good examples of this. There could be in other categories, but here's two good common categories. If you are a child or a son or a daughter of a parent, of parents who are Christian and who go to church, and if you have down in the depths of your heart, you know, I resent the fact that my parents make me go to church. If it wasn't for my parents, I wouldn't be going to church on Sunday. Be careful, because you're coming to church out of duty and not desire. That's the distinction between the real and the false. You with me? That's scary, isn't it? Unequal yokes, where you have a husband and a wife married and one of them's not a Christian, not a believer. And the non-Christian is sitting there every Sunday thinking, man, I wish my wife wouldn't keep nagging me and we had to go to this place every week. Are you worshiping out of duty or out of desire? You got the picture here? Well, it depends on where you are here. Duty or desire. And let me say this to you. If you're in that category, this is scary, but that's okay because it could save your soul. That's why I say it to you. The Scripture says if you are worshiping God out of duty and not out of desire and your heart's not changed, you're still dead in your sins. Ephesians 2 says you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, and if you were to die today, you would go to hell. You know, Jonathan Edwards, the old Puritan preacher, early American preacher, great preacher, philosopher, he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he says, people like this, every moment, they're like hanging by a thin thread over hell. And anything precarious in this life could cut that, and instantly you would be there, and there would be no recourse, no change, no opportunity to change at that time. You're still in that category. If you're uncircumcised, it means that you're still uncircumcised in your heart. You don't have the spiritual circumcision of the heart. You're just doing this out of duty, not out of a heart worship. And also, get these two scriptures, Ephesians 2:3 and John 3:36, both say the wrath of God is still abiding on you. Now listen, all of us by nature are sinners. That's why we had to be saved through believing the gospel in Jesus Christ. But the people who have not believed the gospel yet are still out in the world. They're not saved. And it says the wrath of God abides upon them, which means God is angry at them every day. It says that in Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. And it means if they die in that condition, God's wrath will be poured out on them forever and ever. You see that? And it says in John 3:36, those who don't believe in Jesus, the wrath of God still abides on them. Now, if you believe the gospel, it says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? And in Romans 8, 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's pretty good news to me. Rather than being in God's wrath, I now have peace with God. And God's taking care of the hostility in my heart. Romans 8, 7 says, the heart of the unbeliever is enmity against God. It's hostile toward God, hates the things of God. But now that's been changed. The things which once were boring for me are now my heart's desire. I want to know them. I want to know more, you see. But that's a miracle. Only God can do that. And I'm saying to you, if you're in that shape, you're in this category, and you know it, you're honest, in the privacy of your heart right now, I say to you, cry out to God. Cry out to God for mercy. God, I know that's where I am. I know that I stand in danger of judgment and eternal damnation if I don't repent and change. Change my heart, Lord. Have mercy on me. Save me, a sinner, Lord. Have mercy on me. God will do it. Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Second question. Is your worship preoccupied with ceremony and formality? Now, I don't mind some ceremony and formality because we, in a sense, you want to have serious trappings in your worship service and so forth that remind us of the seriousness of Almighty God. And I think worship needs to be serious, and we need to be sober before God. But the point is this. There are some people who are so caught up in ceremony and ritual, they don't care what's being preached from the pulpit. That's true in our land, isn't it? How many people are talking the truth? We just talked about the light chain thing we're going to talk about later on, and standing up for the killing and the... It's what it is. It's killing and slaughtering innocent preborn children in the womb. How many churches are standing up for that? Well, I don't care. At least they have these beautiful worship services. See? That's hypocrisy. It's not the real thing. And they're out there endorsing homosexuality. Oh, these are our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we don't want to disenfranchise the gay lesbian task force. And I know some of you just walked in here, you're shocked. You mean you're preaching about that in the pulpit? Yes. Why? Because Romans chapter 1 says it. And the teaching about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament is about it. And the Bible condemns homosexuality. But see, a lot of people don't care. They say, yeah, but the worship service is so lovely, so wonderful, the church building is so beautiful. Okay, so do you have true spiritual worship? Or are you preoccupied with ceremony and formality and so forth, and that satisfies you? People like this, here's how you can tell where they are. People like this have their life neatly divided into two categories, the religious and the secular. They go into church just like punching a clock. They go in, they punch a clock. They go in, they sit down, do all religious things. Oh, no, 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 no. They chant, so forth. And then they leave, and they punch a clock. And next, that's it. That's the end of their religion until next week. See? Nice little compartments. Worshiping God in spirit means God is Lord of all. He's Lord of your whole life, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and any other days you can think of. Okay? All right. Next, do we slavishly depend upon means rather than a flow from the heart? In other words, means means things like read prayers, prayers that you read or readings and so forth. Now, I'm not against reading prayers. I read prayers sometimes, and I mean, you know, I read them to help me pray. And readings that are responsive readings. I think those assist us in worship sometimes. But I'm saying this. If you are slavishly dependent upon reading a prayer because you don't have a clue what to pray otherwise, you know what I mean? And you don't know anything else to do in the worship time except read something that somebody else wrote and is coming from them and not from you, you've got a problem. Because that means there's nothing in your heart to come out. See? So that's the way you need to ask yourself. Does it flow out of my heart? Do I feel it when I pray to God? Do I speak to God and plead to Him and praise Him out of the depths of my heart? Does it come from me or is it from somebody else who wrote the prayer? Okay, that's another way of testing whether your worship is real or not. Next, do we tend to see God as a distant abstraction or a philosophical concept? That maybe He exists, maybe He doesn't. He's far away if He does and so forth. Or do we see Him as a warm, compassionate, loving, heavenly Father? You see that? Now listen, in a great community, we emphasize Scripture memory. You know, we got called the Knights of King's Table. You need to go look up the Knights of King's Table and join it. Right, Dale?
Right.
Yeah, amen. Because he's the leader for one of the things here. But anyway, you need to get into it and stop saying, oh, I know, I can't memorize. I can't. Yes, you can. You can memorize. And you need to be hiding the Word of God in your heart and stop being so lazy and slothful and undisciplined. You need to discipline yourself because it says, through these promises, 1 Peter 3:5, we escape the corruption and sin of the world that's caused by sinful desires. The promises have power in them. And they also are the promises that make you know God. They make you know that God is Father. God, yes, God is holy. And He's a consuming fire. But He's also loving, compassionate, Heavenly Father. You see that? And you need to see that. And you can't know that without the promises. Like Proverbs 15, where it says, He delights in the prayers of the righteous. He jumps up and down with glee when you start to pray. He's not bored when you start to pray. He's anxious to hear from you. Psalm 149:4, the Lord takes delight in His people. Psalm 148:14, they calls them the people close to His heart. Isaiah 43, he says, You the redeemed, you're precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. Do you know God in that way so that it warms your heart and you bask in His love when you come before Him, you see? Or is He a cold, distant abstraction that you debate intellectually with people about? You don't even know the true God of the Word unless you know Him through Christ and have become related to Him and know Him through the blood and then through His promises. All right? Next, is there an appropriate balance between the sense of reverence and a sense of intimate kinship? I've already referred to that a little bit. Let me give you two scriptures to show you what I mean. Turn to Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 12. Are you with me out there? Yeah, just being sure. Hebrews chapter 12. And there, look at the last two verses, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28, 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I don't know about you, but this verse says to me, these verses, you need to be serious about God because God is a great, holy, august king. He deserves to be honored and respected. That's what it says, okay? But I want you to go back now to Romans chapter 8. We're going to stop right here, by the way, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery when you got saved to fall back into fear. See, you need to fear God, but there's a balance to it. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is not father in the Hebrew. It's more the word daddy, pop. It's the familiar term. Okay? You say, well,
shouldn't say that.
Well, that's what it says. That's what it is. There's another word, the formal term for fathers. This is the word daddy. Dada. Okay? By whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 1 John 3:1 says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished and poured out upon you that you should be called the children of God, and that is what you are. So you need to have this balance between reverence for God and how as God, and the fact that you are worshipped, or you are owned by Him, and you belong to His royal eternal family. You're one of the purchased sons of God. You are a child of the King. You see that? And when you pray, Jesus intercedes for you. The world can't do that unless they know Christ. You see there? You're in this special position of privilege and favor. And we're going to have to stop right there. But anyway, you're starting to get the idea of what spiritual worship is, right? And Jody will help me remember where I got cut off here, or where I cut myself off. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for the time that we can spend with the saints of God here again to just delight and reflect upon Your Word. We pray now Your blessings upon it, and that it may bear fruit to Your eternal glory. It's well-pleasing in Your sight. We give You the praise in His precious name. Amen.